column. What? We are studying probably the biggest, deepest, most profound, important subject this next 4 weeks. And it's entitled in our book, Cross, Sin, and Repentance. As it happens, for my birthday, which occurred over the holidays, my husband gave me a new cross, big, beautiful silver one made by a friend of ours, so it's especially dear to me. But last night, while I was working on the lesson, I work on the lesson on our bed so I can spread everything out. And it occurred to me, I'm a little ADD, but it occurred to me to get all my other crosses out, because like you probably do, I own quite some other crosses. And so as I laid them out on the bed and got the silver polisher cloth and tried to untangle the chains and everything, because my mother, at the end of her life, got to take a trip to all the great cathedrals in the UK, and she got a cross for each one. The Church of England, as a matter of fact, I read, recognizes 50 different kinds of crosses. Did you even know there were that many shapes and forms? And they're all significant. They all represent, you know, some other aspect in addition to the plain cross. So I brought some to show you this morning from my little box here. This is one of the sheets that tells you all the forms, and I couldn't memorize it, but I have this from Central America, just a plain little wooden one. Here's a huge one, they call it pectoral, because it's what you wear here on your chest, great big. Here's another one that belonged to my mother. I know you can't all see this, this is sort of just suggesting things to you. A friend made me this one. This is just a plain kind of cross. I've forgotten what it's called. There are various other silver ones here. And this, the reason I have this many is because of my mother. I inherited them from her. This is a Hallmark cross from 1 year, but it's very pretty, colored in gold. This is a gold one made out of sheaves of wheat. It's kind of pretty. Another one that's jeweled, a Jerusalem kind of a cross. Melody will recognize this. I have a great big Ethiopian cross that I love. You recognize all of these. I'm not going to belabor the point. But I wanted to say that as I was sitting there with all these crosses all laid out before me, it struck me that if I had been doing that and had been transported back to the time of Jesus, and people saw me wearing and displaying all these crosses, their reaction would be such horror and disbelief that I would do such an inappropriate thing, that I would be wearing something, talking about it as being beautiful, showing it off, giving it as a gift. You know why, of course. Dave Buring says in the beginning that the cross, and it was one of the most hideous forms of execution ever devised. I tried to look it up, and I don't think the Romans can take full credit for it. I think some earlier ones came up with that as the baddest death they could think to execute people. I even have a charm bracelet I don't have it on, but with all kinds of Brighton, one of those charm bracelets with a lot of crosses that somebody gave me. But Dave Buring says to the Jews, they couldn't even execute people that way. God wouldn't let them. They stoned people. But if they wanted to add a measure of horror and shame, they would hang the body on a tree, because that would be the ultimate shame and exposure. It would be saying, this person is totally God-forsaken. There's not even a family to give this person a decent burial, to cover the shame of a mortal body in death. The Romans, I don't know how the soldiers felt about it. I'm sure that the perverse leaders loved being able to just line the roads with crucified bodies of their enemies to show their power, show how ruthless they were, and to terrify everybody. But Buring says it was abhorrent to Jews and Romans alike. And the reason is because it's the equivalent today to our electric chairs, you know, the old Sparkies that are in some of our least state, well, I'm from one of them. And I was thinking about it. What if I had a charm bracelet full of little silver electric chairs of various designs and embellishments?
Oh.
Think about it. But the paradox is that that instrument of shameful death has become something that's totally precious, totally beautiful, and totally sacred to those of us who know what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross and what that cross means for our life, not only here, but eternally. So isn't it an incredible paradox? In the world, of course, nowadays, the world is so perverse that it is used by rock stars and in shameful ways. But to us who believe, the cross is a beautiful thing, and that's why we wear them. That's why, you know, even if we're not wearing them on the outside, sometimes we'll just wear them inside our clothes just to feel it over our hearts and remember who we belong to. It's a good feel to your hand to hang on to it. Do you agree?
Yep.
You know what
I'm
talking about here? So, we're going to talk about the cross and about what it means to our freedom that Jesus gave up his life for us. And we're going to be talking about that for 4 weeks. So, we won't get it all said today, but we will revisit some ideas. And what we do in our small groups, I want to remind us, is that we want to come with something that the Holy Spirit has personally quickened to our attention as we were studying or praying about the lesson. So, you know, you don't have to have read the whole entire lesson, although you would be mightily blessed if you were able to. You just have to get something, some nugget from the Lord that you feel he is saying to you that is pertinent to your life right now. So when you come into the small group, you will be asked, what in the teaching or in your study did the Holy Spirit quicken to you? What does he want you to do about that revelation that he made to you? Is it a correction? Is it an encouragement? Is it a conviction of something you didn't realize was hurtful to you and therefore in God's eyes a sin? And then finally, and this is so important for our fellowship, we are here together to pray for one another that we not only hear the word, but that we are doers of it. We'll see how important it is to do what we know God is telling us to do. Because, shall I say it this way, the magic doesn't work until you do it. The waves are not walkable until you get out of the boat. And so our faith grows not by our just hearing the words. What that word means is hearing and doing. So always hyphenate that. Faith comes by hearing and doing the word. Okay? If you were asked today, and you may be somebody, I mean, who knows? Somebody might come up and say, why did Jesus come? What is this? Why are you so interested in Jesus? Isn't he just a historic character or an interesting man or a good teacher or whatever? What might you say in answer to that? Many times, actually, to unbelievers or people who are new to the whole thing, I have said Jesus came to show us what God is really like. Jesus has come to show us the heart of God. I've even taught that here. And that's true. That is partly true. Jesus said to Philip and the others, you know, have I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am? If you've seen me, what did he say?
You've seen the Father.
So part of his whole coming and the whole preparation through all the scriptures and the prophets was God exonerating himself from the slander of the enemy that started in Eden. To say, no, I'm not apathetic. No, I'm not hostile to to your maturity. I am your Father. I love you. I have good plans for you. All those promises about God. Jesus came to model for us, to show us this is what God's heart looks like. When he wept over his friend, when he saved that adulterous woman from condemnation. This is what God's heart is like. Okay, so that's partly true. Some, you might say, well, he came to teach us and to model for us how to live in the favor of God, how to live rightly with God, in the blessing, in the way of blessing. You know, we can be saved, but we can wander in a lot of paths that are sort of outside the shade of God's protection or beyond the light of his direction. But Jesus showed us both what God wanted for us and how to walk in it. His first teaching sermon, the Beatitudes, addresses that. So that would be partly true. He came to teach us. He came to show us what God is like. If you said that he came to destroy the works of the devil, that would be absolutely right. Now, what do we mean by that? You know, the devil is... What I learned over Christmas is I'm so used to talking in these terms to people that if I say devil or something to a person outside the realm of the Bible, there was a big, long silence. I used the word prophecy and there was another silence. And I realized, you know, I'm not talking to the choir. I gotta figure out how to say this. Anyway, but if we say that he came to destroy the works of the devil, which are to make us blind and lame and deaf and captive to our own selfishness, yes, indeed he did. In his inaugural sermon, Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free, preach good news to the poor, to bring sight to the blind." So yes, he came to undo all the hideous, crippling work that the enemy has tried to do in the world and on us personally. Right? Have you experienced it? Some freedoms? You know, have you seen him come into the bars with a big set of keys? But not until we talk about the death of Jesus Christ do we come to the heart of the matter. All those things that we say he did and came for are rooted in and empowered by and only possible to be effective in our lives because he died and rose again. But first, he had to go through the penalty of death against sin. We're going to talk more and more about this. God being holy has a big problem when we fell into disobedience and fell out of fellowship with him. He cannot have the same relationship with us until that unholiness is wiped out, is paid for. He is holy and just, and so judgment has to come against unholiness. But his heart is merciful. What a problem God had. How was he going to save us who were enemies to him through our Adamic nature? And his solution was what we see prefigured in the story of Abraham and Isaac, that story that scares us all, and many of us don't understand. Abraham is called to take the dearest thing in his life, his son of the promise, and to sacrifice him before God. But the key to that story, and he is enabled to do it because in Hebrews it says he figured if God gave Isaac to him supernaturally, he could also raise him supernaturally. Do you know that? That's part of the answer to that, how Abraham was able to do it. But the deal is, as it says, Abraham said to Isaac, God will himself give us the sacrifice. And what he was saying in that syntax, he will give himself as the sacrifice. The way he will exonerate us, the way we will be set free, is by him giving his own heart to die, giving himself in the form of his dearest son to become a human being and to take into himself the penalty for our sin, which is death, physical and spiritual death. You ever read the scripture? I think it's in here. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that a strange sentence? But the gift of God is eternal life. In the world system, we work and work and work and work in our own strength. And what do we earn? Death. Our wages, we might say, are deaths. What made it necessary for a sinless God to be sacrificed? In the beginning, God created us to have deep fellowship with him, to see him as a father, as a shepherd, as a friend, to have all the communion possible. Can you imagine what it was like? I think sometimes we have glimpses, and that homesickness and yearning that we feel is a glimpse of that. Remember Joni Mitchell, we've got to get back to the garden? It's all that yearning. Something's wrong here. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. What happened is, though, the devil, who had rebelled himself against God, decided to spoil the whole thing. Because in his pride, he decided he wanted to be God. He was more qualified than God the Father. So he decided to ruin everything that God had done. And sure enough, he used the same tactics that had brought him down in setting before Eve and Adam the idea that they didn't need to be dependent on or directed by God. And so they forfeited everything. The one thing God had told them to obey, they were not able to do it. And so the fellowship was broken, and the Lord had to give his son. Now, because of Jesus, we are reconciled and we are able to go home to God, to a relationship that is perhaps more wonderful than what it was originally, because it is the choice of the heart to go back to God and to stay Godward. When your child, you know, loves you because you're the only face that child knows, it's one thing. But when your child as an adult seeks your friendship, seeks intimacy with you, that's another thing entirely, isn't it? And it's very precious. And when we don't have it, it's very painful. Same way with God. But what I want to talk about today is, and this is in Dave's talk, and it struck me so much, and I wanted to share a little bit personally about what I learned from this over the break. It's very important as we study this to know the difference between sin and sins. The enemy loves to get us to talk about sins and to make a hierarchy of them. This little white lie up here, yeah, it's a sin. But it's a very minor sin. And then there's this, and then there's this, and then ooh, and then it gets real bad, and then it goes on, and then, oh my gosh, and they're so perverse, and you know, and I'm only up here. I used to look at the Ten Commandments and think, well, I'm making about a B+. Doing pretty well so far. Later on, my grades fell. And I had to see, you know. The deal is, sin as a verb means to miss the mark. I used to take archery at my college, which was not only laughable but dangerous, because Linda and I went to St. Paul. Did you take archery there?
No, I was smart enough not to.
Well, you know,
bad aim.
I hope
a
you
bad
were
aim.
Smart enough not to walk past the archery field
yeah.
because it had a cox fence, you know, those wired fences with just a tarp. And people were walking past it while people are shooting at the archery targets, which are up against this tarp. Now, there's nothing to keep the arrows from going straight through like Cock Robin, you know, and students out there. And I'll tell you what, we weren't good. Those archery classes were not good. I mean, skilled. And that was one of the funniest things about college to me. That
I knew I would have killed someone,
yeah,
so I didn't do it.
Yeah, well, I didn't kill anybody because I hardly ever got the arrow past scraping the skin off my arm. You know, the arrows were just, you know. And many, talking about missing the mark, you know, didn't even get to the edge of the target. It just kind of skittered along or went into the grass or... You know, so I guess they knew there was no real danger of anybody getting it on the other end of the field. But anyway, the problem with sins is where they come from. The symptoms come from a disease, and the disease is a terminal one, and it's called sin. And what that stands for is sin nature, which you and I... In our spiritual DNA, if I can put it that way, all of a sudden, the DNA went haywire in Eden, and from then on, all of us were born with a nature separated from God and sort of powerless to hit the mark. We were like poor arrows, you know, those poor arrows that never had a chance to go anywhere because they had us trying to shoot them. Futility. Sins come out of our sin. Why is that? This is what I think is so valuable. Dave Buren was talking about. I had never thought about this before. He says all sins come out of our sinful unbelief. Key word, unbelief. Mm-hmm. We might say, but I believe in God. I have belief, and yet I still sin. What does he mean, unbelief? It says in Hebrews that the Israelites, as they trekked across the wilderness to go into the promised land, you know, they had to do some fighting to gain the promised land. And there were some who fell in the wilderness, didn't make it into the promised land, and it says it was because of unbelief. But it does not mean they didn't believe in God. They still believed in God. But they did not believe that God was good and that his promises to them about living in the promised land were true. Mm-hmm. That's the distinction of all. It's at the heart of everything. Many people believe in God. Satan believes in God. And Satan knows that God is good. But we, the essence of our sin is our unbelief that he will be good to us, that his promises will avail for us. This is where our will has to be engaged to act as if it's true, so that we begin to find out, yes, indeed. I was listening to Randy Clark the other night. Have any of you heard of him?
Yeah.
He's a minister, and he ministers. In healing, and he has prophetic words, that kind of thing. And he said when they first called him to a place where there was a big revival going on, he thought to himself, if they call so-and-so, like John Wimber, if they call so-and-so to come, I know that God will show up. But they've called me, so God might show up. Do you ever feel that way?
Yeah.
I feel that way. That's the enemy. These other people, God does show up because they have managed to make the leap to, yes, he will show up for me because he's good, because his promises are true, and because they are activated when I believe them. So unbelief stops you dead in the water. What happens after unbelief? It's not a neutral thing. You don't just go, well, I don't believe, so I'll just stay right here. I'll be saved, but blah, blah. What happens is What rises up? When I don't believe that God is good and will protect and direct me, what happens?
Self-pride.
Yeah. I get afraid. I get, like when I was a child, I told you about, you know, I was in an alcoholic coma, and I realized, you know, maybe nobody was actually up in the cockpit. And so maybe I ought to, you know, I was going to have to learn how to fly this 747 or whatever it was. Same is true with God. If I don't believe he's there, then I've got to run the universe. Talk about control issues. I got to keep this earth in orbit. You know, I prevented the Cuban Missile Crisis by making all A's that semester. Seriously, have you ever done magical thinking like that? If I'm a good enough girl, of course it didn't work. But it leads to my thinking, just like Adam and Eve did, I need to be my own God. I have to figure things out, good, evil, everything. I got to figure it out myself. And that comes from the stupidest kind of pride. The thought, I don't even know myself, much less you or my children or the world. My heart is desperately wicked, so deceitful. I got to have God. But my pride is so ready to step up and volunteer. I wouldn't have seen it as pride. I would have thought, well, you know, my experience of God is that not everything has turned out the way I wanted it. So maybe if I take back over, or if I'm co-counsel, or... And then my own agenda rules. Dave Buren calls it Planet Dave. I was Planet Dave. And what does this lead to? This is a big revelation that I had. You know how in the Bible, in Isaiah, it says, God's ways are not our ways? Actually, he says, my ways. Your ways are not my ways. So if I'm going by my ways, what does that mean I'm doing to his ways?
Oh my.
I am de facto disobeying them. I'm disobedient. Which means I'm out of fellowship, I'm out from under protection, and I'm in kimchi. So, I mean, it's not neutral. It's not, I can't just unbelieve. I then go right into disobedience. Do you see that? It's sad, but true. And this leads to consequences not only for me, but for everybody around me. If you ever read the history of the Israelites, you will know sin in one tent taints and is contagious in the rest of the community. They'll go into battle and they will be routed because one guy has been high-handedly disobedient. Now, in Leviticus, I'm sure that's your favorite book, Leviticus. Visit that constantly. But it is the most wonderful book because it describes all the different sacrifices for all the degrees of sin. Weakness, trespass, when you didn't see the sign saying no trespassing, and high-handed sin. But everything needs to be covered. And so the priests were trained in that. So there are consequences all around me, and the main one is estrangement from God. When you are disobedient and you are feeling guilty, he will be right there with you, ready to fellowship, because he's merciful. But can you go up and look him in the face when you know you are being disobedient? I can't. I can maybe make it into the throne room, but I sit in the corner and hope it's that he doesn't look at me. Is this just me?
No.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, because you're the people I'm talking to. Because God has given us the gift of a conscience, of being able to care whether we are in God's favor or not, unless we are so disobedient for so long that we do something called searing our conscience, like you sear meat to kind of... seal in, so you're not sensitive to it anymore. And we can be very good at doing that. But guilt as a gift, conviction, can drive you crazy enough to try to get back to repent to God. But what you have to do is go to him and say, what is a sin in my life? What is sinful for me? Paul says, you know, this is the tricky part. A lot of people see Christianity as do these things, do not do these things. But then you start having to define, don't you? Do these things on Thursday, but not on Friday. Or only do these things for about 15 minutes. And that's better than over here, right? Because this, his ways are not our ways. Our ways are to parse and quantify and get all crazy about it. But Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. I mean, we probably threw them into a, you know, what it does, some people, it throws, hands them a license to go be, you know, horrific. But praise God for the Holy Spirit who hounds us and says, this is wrong. I'm going to tell you something real personal right now. When we see God in this and we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Here is something that has been a pattern in my life since I was a little kid. I was very high strung, very anxiety prone. That was in my DNA, my disposition. My circumstances in my life looked good on the outside, but there were dear people in my life who were terminally ill for several years, and I was living in the midst of that. And I would, my grandfather, to be exact, and I would be left with my grandmother and grandfather many times, and I was always afraid that he was going to die while I was there. And so I was haunted constantly when I was over there. I found solace in my grandmother's cookie jar. In the middle of the night, she always had Oreos. We never had Oreos at my house because my mother was a psych major, and she was she figured I wouldn't overeat if it wasn't available. But my first self-medication was Oreo cookies in the night kitchen at my grandmother's. And somehow it brought a peace. I understand the chemistry now. when I was 11 or 12 and had to go to dance class, and then we started having social things, and I couldn't think of anything to talk about and was so awkward. then I got into my mother's sherry. Gag me. I hate it. But it did the trick, and it would calm me down. And so, in the meantime, I'm going to church, I'm loving Jesus, but nobody was telling me that I could go to the Prince of Peace, that he could give me actual peace. In fact, I thought when people talked about peace, love, and joy, they were whistling through the cemetery. I don't feel these things, and I don't know how to get to the place where I can feel these things. And what I know does work is either Oreos or sherry, so to speak. Well, that's been the nature of my life pretty much since. Those patterns, I don't know how to get to your peace, Jesus, but I know that this stuff works. But this stuff backfires. This stuff rots your brain. This stuff is disobedience. It is high-handed turning around from you and walking to something in the world that promises and then demands payback. Do you hear me?
Yep.
I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is in your life. There are things that we go to instead of God because we do not believe that he's powerful enough to heal and satisfy the longings of our deepest, I have to say gut, not even heart, but it's the, and what I'm learning, what I've been learning through these years, is that if I will turn my back on, that is repent, rethink, the kind of lurching walk that I was lurching to Jesus for some things back to the world for others. He talks about the prophets of Baal limping. Do you remember when Elijah had the contest on Mount Carmel? And the Baal worshippers limped. It's a picture of one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It's like having a split hoof. All those strange laws in the Old Testament are all about not wearing wool and linen at the same time. That's what he's talking about. You got to be, as Heather would say, all in. And what I'm finding in the years since my childhood, since my college years, since my young adulthood, since I have come to Jesus, is that he is able to deliver peace. He is able to deliver us from fear, from anxiety. Now, in my life then, God knows that if I drink for the wrong reason, or if I eat for the wrong reason, that is sin. There's no general law, you know, because you can find it in the scriptures. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, all that kind of stuff. You can build a case for anything you want to do or not do. But when the Holy Spirit is saying, this is dangerous for you, and I love you, and I can give you what you are being tempted to find outside of me, just try it and see. He says, taste and see. I'm saying, I'm learning more and more the truth of what he says about that. Therefore, though, because that's where a pattern in my life where I miss the mark, it's not the only one by any means, but I can't say to you what your places are where you turn away from him, because I don't know your motives. Only God knows your heart. But we can testify to one another that he is the Savior, can't we?
Mm-hmm.
And as we are willing to be open and say, yes, he died to take my sin in him, to rise and cover it, so that I am now able to go to him and have new life, new trust, new behaviors, then that's what it's all about. That's what it means to have him as a Savior. And that's why, to me, the cross every day gets more and more beautiful and precious. And I hope that that's what's happening for you. So, if you'll pray with me, we'll go to our small group. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this incredible thing that you did, loving us enough in the first place to create us. And then, oh God, to send your own heart, your own dear Son, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take upon himself all of our sin and to hand righteousness to us, to hand us the power to live, to choose, to be free to obey you. Lord, only by your Holy Spirit can we receive these revelations and understand them and live in them. And so we cry out to you, Lord, Holy Spirit, come, as we think and pray and share together today, so that our lives will be different from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thinking you can take your crosses and thinking you can take your crosses.